Well, we come this morning to the end of our studies, working our way through Luke's Gospel, Sunday by Sunday. We began in Luke's Gospel in November of 2018, which feels like a long time and another world away now, doesn't it really? But we hope and pray that God in his kindness has used our preaching in all of its weakness to do great things amongst us as we have been brought face to face and journeyed along the way with the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the past few weeks, of course, we have arrived at the cross, and then 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday at the glory of the empty tomb. We will read just a moment our passage for this morning, which begins at Luke chapter 24 and verse 36. But before I do that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for your word. We thank you that it presents to us the real historical events which took place during the life of Jesus, but that it doesn't do so in a way which is bald and bland, but which is alive and vividly speaks to us of Christ our Saviour. Please, Heavenly Father, we come to this final portion of the book this morning. Speak to us again, so that it might be as if we see Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Let me read Luke chapter 24 and from verse 36 to the end of the book. The they in this verse is the disciples who are back in Jerusalem. It is still that first Easter Sunday. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. I imagine, just like me, you often receive emails from addresses you don't know, people you don't recognise, companies that you've never had any dealings with, making you an extraordinary offer. The sort of offer that when you look at the detail, you realise cannot be quite right. Just send us your details and fill in your name and your address and your bank account number, your sort code and your PIN, and we will reward you by giving you the money that is owed to you, that's been left to you by a distant auntie that you never met, or something extraordinary like that. And as you go on, you realise, hold on, this isn't right. The offer sounds wonderful, sure, but the whole thing is just too good to be true. That is what many people think about the message of Christianity, the hope of eternal life. That it's all one giant spam religion. Something I never asked for. Something that seems to offer me something wonderful, but in the end is just too good to be true. Well, we see actually in verse 41 of our reading today, where we're told that the disciples, when they meet the risen Jesus, still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. For the disciples, there on that very first Easter Sunday, it seemed almost that the resurrection of Jesus was too good to be true. But here's the thing. It was true. True then. True now, true for me, true for you. Good news for everyone. Luke has written his gospel so that we might see clearly that he and the other writers, he and the other witnesses, as they're called here in this passage, they're not charlatans sending out some sort of spam offer. No, this is the real deal. To be sure. And so the disciples' disbelieving amazement and joy, well, so it became certainty and zeal to share this truth, this good news with the whole world, as Jesus commissions them, sends them out into all nations. So that the whole world might hear. And hear of what? Well, that is the first aspect of these verses to notice, I think. The good news of the Christian faith is good news of a solid resurrection hope. Although we've spent 3 weeks going through Luke chapter 24, all the action in this chapter is happening on just one day. We started at the empty tomb with the women in the morning. Then in the afternoon we were on the road to Emmaus. And now here, late in the evening, we are with the disciples in Jerusalem. And the chapter has, throughout the day, been growing in volume. Jesus is alive. You can imagine it now. First, there's just one or two people talking about it on Twitter, maybe a post or two on Facebook. Then somebody uploads a kind of grainy picture. Then Sky News pick up on the story. It's made the front page of the Evening Standard. News is filtering through, the thing seems to be growing. But how do we know that this isn't fake news? I mean, what are the details? Is he really alive, or is it just some sort of spam message? Just some sort of hoax? Just some sort of wishful, symbolic idea? What we need is an appearance, a proper statement from the man himself. Well, and this is what the disciples get, and this is what we get from verse 36 onwards. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." The disciples' reaction to this appearance, well, it's a natural one. Shock and horror and disbelief. Actually, that's been the pattern, of course, throughout this chapter. The women at the tomb were frightened and perplexed. The men on the road were downcast, not understanding what had happened. The disciples here, we're told, are startled and frightened, troubled. But then Jesus' words, his gentle correction and instruction, it changes the whole picture. You see, they think he's a ghost. He's just some sort of spirit. He's a mere visual representation from beyond the grave, still having some sort of existence, but not something of which you could truly say alive. That's not surprising. Jesus is the first. Elsewhere in the New Testament, that's why he's referred to as the first fruits from the dead. There's no precedent for this. And so, of course, they don't yet grasp the reality of Jesus' true, full, bodily resurrection. I wonder how much you've ever thought about that, and the impact that it has on our understanding of the future. What we mean when we talk about heaven and eternity and resurrection life and so on. The Bible teaches that God's people will be with him forever, beyond death, living with God and living with one another perfectly. It's obviously a wonderful picture, but what is it actually like? It sounds, as we have thought already, too good to be true. Stephen Hawking, not long before his death, described heaven as a fairy tale for people who are afraid of the dark. But is that right? And if we believe it's true, then surely we need to be able to answer the question, what is it actually like? I think we often wonder, I think we often worry about that. Is it just something kind of floaty and ephemeral? Some sort of out-of-body experience, intangible and insubstantial? Jesus says to the disciples, look at me, touch my flesh and bones. Is there food? Give me something to eat. Watch me eat. Jesus wants the disciples to see that it is solid. It is as real as the nose on your face, the chair that you're sitting in, the toast in your stomach. Resurrection life. I don't know what your reaction is to the thought of dying. And it's been edifying, actually, to chat to some of you about this over the past few weeks, as we've been confronted more abruptly with the prospect. If you're not a Christian, then maybe you think the idea of eternal life is ridiculous, maybe even undesirable, just kind of vapid, tedious, empty. Even if you're not a Christian, then I suspect that for most of us, the idea of dying today and of entering into eternity is not something that really grabs us, thrills us. And there's something quite right about that. We oughtn't to seek death. Death is a great wrong. And yet at the same time, I suspect that underlying that is a bit of a misconception on our part of what awaits us. I mean, let me ask us this. What is it that we think we will miss? Relationships? Maybe we think of the people that we love. Good food? Maybe we think of the idea of our favourite meal and we're wistful about the idea of not being able to enjoy it again. Pleasure? That rush of adrenaline that you get from, I don't know, sport or music or experiencing something new. Maybe it's travel, thinking about all those places that you want to visit, all those experiences that you've not yet had. Well, then let me ask you this. What is it that makes you think that you would be without any of those things. Some sort of vapid alien experience. That is often how people think the Bible describes the future for those that are in Christ. But really the clearest picture the Bible gives us is the resurrected Christ himself. And he is flesh and blood. He is here relating in a relationship of love and peace with his people, just as he did before he died. Here is the resurrected Christ eating and drinking. He's eating broiled fish here in Luke 24, which apparently is some sort of kind of fish wrapped up and cooked over a fire. It doesn't sound very appetizing to me, but the point is that the risen Christ is eating and drinking and living and breathing in a body and a life every bit as tangible and physical and sensory, every bit as real as the one that we inhabit today. The resurrection future that Christ's resurrection past points us to is solid. In that respect, it is just like the life we have now. And yet in so many glorious ways, it is not like this one. For Christ is raised, never again to know weakness, to know sickness, to know death. He points us to a future where relationships with God and others are marked by peace. That is his greeting to the disciples, peace be with you. A future where lives are marked by pleasure, free from the threat of pain, characterized not by troubles and anxiety, but by joy and amazement. Like the best day of your life, but immeasurably better every day. He wants us to see, he wants us to be sure that Jesus is really alive and really living. And because he has died and risen, well, that life can be ours also. And that brings us to ask the question, really, how does all this impact us today then? We're not in the room with Jesus like these guys were. As we see at the very end of the passage there, the very end of the book, Jesus has gone up into heaven. He has ascended. So how is it that the risen Jesus' absence doesn't hold back his cause at all, then or now? In some ways, quite the opposite. Normally you would consider the absence of a leader to be a real restricting factor on the success of their movement. And yet here we sit, 2,000 years later, reflecting and rejoicing in being able to hear and know and follow in the footsteps of the risen Christ. How is that so? Well, to see that, we need to focus on the rest of our passage from verse 44 onwards and find there message and mission. And as we come to think about this, we need to see that it all flows from the physical resurrection of Christ and therefore from the hope of physical resurrection which his people can also have. This is an absolutely critical part of the content of the gospel. It's all too possible to preach a gospel which is about how Christ can make your life better now. Many people do preach such a gospel. And we can say, of course, that indeed there are ways in which being a Christian now really does make your life better. However, we might also say, well, there are other things that make life better now. People say having millions of pounds, for example, doesn't make you happy, but I'm sure it doesn't necessarily hurt. No, ultimately, a gospel message which doesn't look forward to this solid future is neither the Christian gospel nor a gospel much worth spreading. Just look at the disciples. There doesn't seem to be much dynamism to them before Jesus' return. But they are full of it afterwards. Startled, fearful, doubtful, cowering in the upper room, to joyful, certain, irrepressible, going out into all the world. We saw last week that there's a repeated pattern that we see in Luke chapter 24, from confusion to revelation and then to proclamation. The women at the tomb go back to tell the other disciples. Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus last week. One moment they're telling Jesus to come and stay with them because it's late, but then instead of staying tucked up at home, they are racing back along the road to Jerusalem so that they can tell the disciples. And here, Jesus, having appeared to them, tells the disciples that this news is going from Jerusalem and to all the world. And they're the people that are going to be taking it. They are to be people on a mission with a message. And three things that it'd be good for us to notice about that mission. Three essential ingredients as we think about how the disciples then and we now can play our part in the ongoing work of Jesus. Firstly, we need to see that it is a mission driven by a scriptural message. As we saw last week, Jesus teaches the disciples so that they can understand the scriptures, so that they can see how the whole thing fits together, so that they can see that the whole Bible, the whole story, is about him. And we see that here again in verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. The teaching that Christ gives to the disciples here after his resurrection, well, that is what guides the disciples' message as they go out and preach the good news. The disciples who are also the apostles in that way can uniquely teach with authority about Jesus. And also, in that sense, uniquely interpret the scriptures as it concerns Jesus and as it applies to us because Jesus taught them. So we're not like the apostles. We aren't to go on trying to add to the Bible. But we can entrust implicitly the words of those whom Christ taught here and then went on to teach others. Jesus is the ultimate authority. And because their words are his, well, so Scripture is our authority. The Old Testament about which he taught them and the New Testament in which they teach us. It is a scriptural message that we hear and believe and spread. It's why everything we do, it's why everything that we seek to say and teach here in every one of our ministries is absolutely and always rooted in the Bible. The message of the Lord Jesus is a scriptural message. But how is it that this message will spread? How will that happen? Well, that brings us to the second aspect of this message and mission. It will do so through a spiritual dynamic. It won't happen in the disciples' strength alone. Today it won't happen in ours. In fact, I suspect that as many of us sit amongst our friends and neighbours and family as Christians, we feel real weakness. We maybe feel isolated and outnumbered. But just look at what Jesus says to the disciples there in verse 49. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. They are told to wait until they are clothed with power from on high. Words, of course, looking forward to what we will read in Acts chapter 2 in Luke's sequel to his gospel, with the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Because the work of the apostles, as they sought to preach and teach and write scripture, our words, however scriptural they might be, well, they would have no impact without God himself in the Spirit at work, convicting people, doing the work of taking the word and applying it to change and transform people's hearts and lives. That is why we must pray as well as preach. This is a message and a mission with a spiritual dynamic. And then thirdly and finally, the disciples and we follow a missionary directive. We aren't like the disciples in terms of our authority to write scripture, but we too are commissioned to pass on the good news as it has now been fully passed down to us. It would have been all very well, the disciples sitting there and talking to one another about these things. And we should encourage other Christians here and in other places with scriptural truth, of course. It's great that we wrestle together with what the word says and means, but all the nations would not have heard that way, and they will not do so today. The person that told 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 you would not have heard that way. Now, this is a message that needs to go out. And it is Jesus' followers who get the privilege of spreading it as Christ ascends back to his rightful place in heaven. This is life-saving news for anyone who hears and repents and believes. An invitation to a solid, glorious future. An invitation which needs to be extended. And that is what we seek to do. It is what we seek to be all about here at Stanmore Chapel. Playing our part so that the nations might know their Saviour. We shouldn't pretend that this is easy, that it is without cost. The lives of these very disciples in that room that day bears testimony to that. Some of them, of course, would go on to have extraordinary public ministries around the world. Some of them would be martyred, persecuted, isolated for the cause. In fact, the vast majority of them. Some of them, I have no doubt, spent years grinding away, unspectacular, maybe not seeing all that much fruit, but trusting that when Jesus is good, trusting that Jesus is good to his promises and faithful to his people, and so persevering, all the while remembering why it's worth it. It is vital that we don't lose sight of what Jesus' resurrection and ascension means for us as we seek to drive forward with the mission that saw us saved. A mission-driven past and a solid resurrection future. That is what is on offer through the Christian gospel. A gospel that is for everyone. Not too good to be true, but true and too good to keep to ourselves. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the eyewitness testimony to the raised Lord Jesus. We thank you that they touched and spoke to and saw the risen Christ eat, so that they might be sure that he was really risen. So that we might know just something of the solidity of resurrection life. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that those very same disciples were commissioned, were given a message and sent on mission, so that the whole world might hear. We thank you for the extraordinary way in which that has happened over the last 2 millennia, and for the way that it continues to happen today. Heavenly Father, please go on saving many for eternity. And please let us play our part in spreading this good news. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll see below the final song for this morning, one that reminds us of the great solid hope that we have. There is a higher throne.